All right. Well, good morning again. Let's pray and just commit this time to the Lord. It's not necessarily the lightest of topics, but I know it's of the Lord, and I know that the Lord has given me this message, and so I'm not one to shy away from controversy, so let's do this thing. Lord, thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much that there are things in your word that sometimes we don't like to hear or we don't like to talk about, but yet it's needful and it's necessary. We thank you that your word is food to us. We thank you that your love, Lord, is better than life. And we just pray now, God, that as we receive from you at this time through your eternal, inerrant word, that you would penetrate our hearts, that even now you'd be softening our hearts. I just pray now, God, that we would just take a moment of silence just to ask you in our own hearts to be preparing us. And also just asking you, Lord, to show up. And if there's people in this room who don't know you, that they would even ask, Lord, if you're real, reveal yourself to me today. Because really, that's what we want to do. Lord, as believers, we want to glorify your name. And as believers, we also desire that unbelievers would come to know you, because we know the joy and the peace of experiencing your great love. And so we want to commit this time to you, Lord. And I just pray for your anointing. I pray that you would bless me and fill me and speak through me here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever heard somebody's voice on a radio program, or maybe it was over the phone a few times, or maybe even you heard somebody speak about a certain individual a number of times, or you've read an individual's book or many books by them, and you come to this place where you have this visual. It's like, yeah, I think that this is the way this person looks based on their voice or based on some type of experience. I think we've all been in that place where, like, yeah, you know, we've kind of think a person looks a certain way. I know for me, I listened to a pastor named Joe Foscht in Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia quite a bit. And I listened to him for years. He has this Through the Bible series, and I would just listen to him verse by verse through the entire Bible as he teaches and expounds the word. And you know, you hear his voice, and he sounds like this, you know, rugged guy from Philly. And then I finally got to see him, and the truth is, he looks a whole lot like what I expected he would look like, and it's just kind of weird how that works out sometimes. But, you know, there's guys like, you know, the guy in the coming attractions of every movie who's like, good morning. You know, that guy who's got that voice, and you're like, what does this guy even look like? Is he ever going to show his face? And maybe some of you know what he looks like. I picture him as this short, round Sicilian guy, you know, balding with a mustache and beady eyes. I don't know why. But I just do. And you know, sometimes we get to meet these people who we're trying to put a face to, and it's a pleasant surprise, and sometimes it's not a pleasant surprise. But where am I going with this? I don't know. No, I'm just kidding. What do you think God looks like? What do you think God looks like? You know, some of you may have this thought of God that's based on Sunday school classes that you had, and this is the way you kind of look at God and what he's like, and what he would look like if you could see him right now. As some of you, maybe you view him through the lens of your denomination that you go to, and maybe you have a certain view of what you think God looks like. Some of us, whether Christian or non-Christian, we have our own little skewed imagination of what God looks like. Some people look at him as, or refer to him as, the man upstairs, whatever that means. You know, or some people might look at him as, you know, the guy behind the curtain in The Wizard of Oz. I don't know. You know, there's all of these different views. What do you think God looks like? And the truth is, it's very difficult to paint a picture that the finite human mind can really grasp when it comes to what God would really look like. What would it be like if we stood before God and got to see this holy and perfect God? And yet there are individuals throughout Scripture who find themselves in that very place, before the Lord, looking at God, the creator of heaven and earth. And they try their best to pen what they see, and that's really the only insight into what he might look like that we have. And so, if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to pick this up with one of God's prophets who was ushered into the throne room of God and saw the Lord high and lifted up. And we're going to look at what exactly he saw. You know, we're living in very crazy times. I don't think you have to be a Christian or a pastor or anybody to point that out. We live in very crazy times. And the day and age that we live in is characterized by much wickedness. People go around and they do what they think is right in their own eyes. People are Christian in their own eyes. And the greatest need in our day and in days past is for a greater knowledge of God. It's for a greater personal relationship with the Lord. See, some people don't even know you can have a personal relationship with God. This is religion to them. This is showing up to a building and going through some rituals of giving money for who knows why. God, is God poor? I don't know. Worship. You know, we come here and we worship, or maybe you don't, and you just sit there. And then we listen to the Word of God, and then we leave, and we think everything's okay because I'm a religious person. I go through the rituals. But the greatest need is for us to come to this personal relationship with God, and that's what He desires of you. He wants you to know Him personally. And so here in Isaiah chapter 6, starting at verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' And then one seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged.' Also I heard a voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Isaiah was a very privileged man, this prophet. Isaiah, he had a great education. He was a really good writer. He rubbed shoulders with the kings of his day. This is a man who stood face to face and spoke with some of the most powerful men in all of the world. Isaiah is known in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 as a man who wrote the biography of one of the most famous kings in all of Judah, this very king, Uzziah. Uzziah took public office and became king of Judah at the age of 16 years old. And he ruled Judah for 52 years. It was a very long reign he had. And you know, I don't know how it works in your country, but I know in America it's like, you know, the president's got 4 years. If he didn't cut it, if they like him, they'll get 8. You know, if not, you're out. But 52 years. But it goes to show that they loved this king. Uzziah was a very godly king. The country, They experienced much prosperity. There were many military victories. He was a good leader and a good king there in Judah. And the problem, though, is he came to the end of his life and he didn't finish well. All of the success had gone to his head. And one day he just thought, you know, I'm just going to walk up into the temple. I'm going to light some incense to God, thinking he's doing something good. Like you can just run up in God's house however you want, under your own authority. And what happens is you see two priests just chase him in there. They're like, "Uzziah, what are you doing? You can't do, you may be the king of all of Judah, but you can't do this. This is above you. This is not something the people appoint you to. This is something God appoints you to, and you can't do this. And before Uzziah could argue back with these guys, bang, leprosy broke out on his forehead. Leprosy broke out on his forehead. This man was ushered out of that temple that day, and he lived the rest of his life as a very lonely man. But you see, Isaiah knew this guy. Isaiah, he knew this king. And where we pick it up in the story here in Isaiah 6, Uzziah had just died. And so it was a very turbulent time there in Judah. They were experiencing much prosperity, as I said, but there was also threats of military attacks on their country, and everybody's kind of up in arms. Okay, our leader's gone. Who's going to be next? Who takes the throne next? We don't know what to do. This guy's going to be a novice, and yet we're being threatened with war. And so everybody's a little on edge. Everybody's a little nervous. And it's at this point in time, and this year that Uzziah died, that Isaiah was reminded by the Lord that though Uzziah is not on the throne, though his hand was laid low in death, there is still one who is on the throne. There is still one who is on the throne, and nobody is going to get him off of it. He's not going to die. He is going to remain the King of Kings. And so without warning, we see Isaiah snatched up into the presence of God, and we get this description here. In verse 1, it says that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the doors were shaken, and the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. If you turn with me really quick over to Revelation chapter 4. It's the last book in the Bible, in case you don't know. Revelation chapter 4, and we're just going to look at this really quickly. This is another picture in which many commentators say this is the same vision in which Isaiah got. It's just being described by a different person. And here we have the Apostle John, one of the 12 apostles, that is 12 disciples of Jesus. And he was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. And up until this point, just before chapter 4, we see in chapters 2 and 3 that God has commissioned him to write letters to churches. He's writing letters to a compromising church, to a corrupt church, to a faithful church. He's writing letters to a dead church. But the last letter he writes, just before chapter 4 starts, is a letter to the lukewarm church. He's writing this letter to a lukewarm church, and he's saying, "Listen, Christian, I desire that you either be hot or cold. There's no in between. There's no Sunday Christians. It's you're a Christian or you're not, hot or cold." And he says, "If you choose to be lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I'm going to puke you up." That's not a pretty scene, but that's what God is saying here through John the Apostle. And what does he say, though? Look at this. At the end of chapter 3, he says, "But to him who overcomes, to him who does stay hot with the Lord, him who is on fire for the things of God, to him I give the right to rule and reign on my throne with me." You're going to get to sit on my throne and rule and reign with me. And so right after he gets done with this letter of being able to sit on the throne of God with him, he goes directly into chapter 4, where look what it says in verse 2. It says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit," John says, "and behold, a throne set in heaven, and the one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones sat 24 elders sitting clothed with white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne they proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne,
which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and around the throne, there were four living creatures full of eyes in the front of the back. It's like he's giving you this picture of God seated on a throne. And he's saying that he's like jasper, which is like, it's kind of like ruby, except it's a little bit lighter red and it's clear. And then there's this what is it he said? Sardis, which is like a diamond. It's this clear gem. And yet, he doesn't even know how to describe God. He's doing it in the best of his ability, to the best of his knowledge. He's like a red ruby, see-through thing with like a white diamond. And then there's these 24 elders sitting on thrones around him, and they've got crowns. And these are the same elders who we would learn later are going to cast their crowns at the feet of Jesus. And these elders, many commentators say that they're representative of the churches throughout the age. And you know, we some of this stuff, we just, seven lamps that represent the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to pretend I know. Some of this stuff, I'm just like, whoa. You know, it's sea of glass. And he says that there's these creatures that have got eyeballs all over them. The living creatures full of eyes in the front and the back. And the first living creature was like a lion. And the second living creature like a calf. And the third living creature like the face of a man. And the fourth living creature was flying like an eagle. And the four living creatures each had six wings. And they were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." I mean, let's just forget about the holiness of God for a second. What if you went home from church today and you've got one of these beings with a calf face and eyeballs everywhere flying around your living room? I'm going to have a heart attack. I'm only 29 years old and I'm going to have a heart attack. I'm not even joking. I would have a heart attack. I don't know what I would do. And then I would have a heart attack and then I'd go into heaven and then I'd see three more of these things and I'd probably have another heart attack. And I don't know, Jesus would, you know, CPR, something. I don't know. But this is insane. These things that are being pictured here and written down, what we will see when we step into the throne room of God. And everybody will. Everybody in this room will. Everybody in this room is going to stand before God, whether believer or unbeliever, you will stand before God. And just, I hope and I pray that you'll stand before him as one who has submitted and surrendered to Jesus. You know, these creatures are around the throne and saying, "Holy, holy, holy." It's not about me. It's all about him. Is that the way we live our lives? Is it all about Jesus and not about us? Does Jesus have the reins of our life? Is he on the throne of our heart? And, you know, because sometimes you just can't tell the way people talk about God. You know, it's God can't tell me. Yes, he can. He can tell you whatever he wants. You know, I love, there's this psalm, I love it. I can't remember where it's at right now. It's like Psalm 105 or 115, something like that, where it says, there's a being who's in heaven who does whatever he wants. To me, that's really cool, and it's really comforting. Those are kind of verses I like. You know, there's a being that's in heaven, and he does whatever he wants. Oh, well, when I get there, I've got a bone to pick with him. I've got a couple questions for him. No, you don't, and no, you won't. When you stand before God, you will not be this arrogant, prideful fool. You will fall on your face before the King of Kings who created heaven and earth. We are but dust. Psalm 103 says that God knows our frame. We're but dust. He created us. And we're going to stand there and tell him? No, that's not going to happen. We need to have, as a church, as brothers and sisters, a holy reverence of our God. I promise you that no matter who you are in this room today, whether you're the most seasoned saint or the most wretched sinner like me, I promise you that your view of God is not big enough. Whatever your view of God is, it is not big enough. And you know what? It never will be. God is so indescribable that we're calling him like jewels and ruby, and there's rainbows around us. We don't even know how to describe this being. And you know, these the moment you see God, and everyone will, like I said, the moment you see God, you will fall on your face, you will cower. Everybody who ever sees God in scriptures
falls on their face and cowers before the Lord. But see, sometimes we see Jesus as this, you know, Jesus is my homeboy. We got the t-shirts and whatnot. Okay, we are friends of God as Christians. But I think we need to get a proper perspective of who he is. Job saw the Lord. You see, Job, he had a lot going on in his life, and he had a lot of bad counsel around him, and maybe he was getting a little upset with the Lord. He had some questions for the Lord. He had some questions like maybe some of you do. But you know what? When God showed up, this is what Job said. He said, I know you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He says, listen, please, and let me speak. And you said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now I see, and I abhor myself in dust and ashes. This is a man who lost his health, who lost his wealth, who lost his very children. And he stood before the Lord in the end and said, man, you're too wonderful for me. You give and you take away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Daniel the prophet, when he saw the Lord, he said, all of my beauty was turned into nothing when I saw the Lord. John the apostle, who wrote the book of Revelation, who wrote the gospel of John, who wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. This man who was Jesus' best earthly friend, many say. When John saw Jesus, he fell on his face, it says in Revelation chapter 1, as dead. The risen and glorified Christ, he fell as dead before the Lord. And it wasn't until Jesus came up to him and said, hey, listen, it's all right, it's me, it's Jesus. I love you. But we're in for a big shocker, I think, you know. And it's not to say we shouldn't desire to see the Lord. We should. I desire to see the Lord. I want to see the Lord. I can't wait for the day I get to see the Lord. But I'm also very realistic and I'm also very sober-minded when I think about that day. When all of my sin is laid bare before me and I realize that, man, if I never did anything bad physically, my heart would condemn me because of the wicked thoughts I've thought in my heart. And just one condemns us before the Lord. When we see God, everything is put into perspective. And so, you know, and we're so concerned with so many things, you know, and I'm not saying that some of these things are negative, like retirement plans and what I'm going to do in the future and school. And, you know, I go to school. I've been to school. I've graduated school. I'm not saying these are bad things. But when we stand before the Lord, we're going to see just how foolish some of the things we cared so much about were. Because it won't matter. All that will matter is that we're going to spend eternity with Jesus. You know, John Piper, in his book, it's called God is the Gospel. He says something in there. He says, you know, if you could go to heaven and you could have all your toys, all your money, your big house, your girlfriend or boyfriend or wife or husband and a healthy family and prosperity, everything you could ever possibly want. And if you just thought about it right now, what would you want? Everything you could possibly want, and all of it was there in heaven when you get there, would you be satisfied if Jesus wasn't there? And see, because if you can answer yes, you don't have a proper perspective of God or of heaven or of Jesus. It's all about knowing him. It's all about experiencing him. It's all about growing to love him. It's all about relationship. And so what I desire for us most here this morning is that we realize that we are going to see him one day. We are going to see him one day, and it will be the most intense moment of our existence. And so, back to Isaiah chapter 6, he goes on to say that, you know, he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his robe fills the temple. And then he sees these beings, right? He sees these beings, and they catch his attention because they're burning. They're called seraphims. Seraphim literally means burning ones. And so he's got these burning ones flying around the throne of God, and they immediately they catch his attention, and you know they had these six wings. Why? Obviously two were to fly with, two were to cover its feet, perhaps because it was holy ground in which they were in.
two to cover their eyes. And it was just like Exodus chapter 3 with Moses, where he's standing before this burning bush. And when he realizes that this is God speaking to him through a burning bush that is not consumed, his sandals go off and he covers his face. Why the covering of the face? Quite possibly it's because what it says there at the end of verse 3, holy, holy, holy. He could have said a lot of things there. He could have said love, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. But he didn't. He said holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the doorposts, then they begin to shake and smoke fills the room. And you know, maybe Isaiah at this time is thinking, that's it, man. My time is up. Judgment is coming. This is a pretty insane picture God is giving me here. Here comes the judgment. He must have known, you know, as Exodus said, no one sees the Lord and lives. And he's like, all right, this is it. You know, did I write a will? I don't know, you know. But either way, Isaiah has the right response. And that's what I really want to hone in on now, is that we serve as Christians a very holy, very pure God who sits on the throne in heaven. That no matter what's going on in our life, no matter how many troubles or trials, God is still on the throne. And what is our response to this holy God? What is going to be our response? You see, because Isaiah has the right response. This guy was a holy guy. I mean, the guy was a prophet. He loved God. And yet he had the right response. Woe is me, for I am undone. This is a proper response before the Lord. And if you've never met God, and maybe he's meeting you here this morning, that's the proper response. Woe is me, for I am undone. And God is a graceful and gracious God who will save. He's mighty to save. And you know, it's not near enough. You know, I don't think Christians know near enough, myself included. We don't have a great enough knowledge of just how God views sin and holiness. I don't think we really get it. I don't think I get it. Just how God views sin and holiness. You know, because you know, I can call myself a Christian, but I do dishonest business. Really? I call myself a Christian, but profanity comes from my mouth all the time. Even though the Word of God says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good for edification. But I cuss a lot. You know, I call myself a Christian, but I'm having sex before marriage. Listen, this is not to condemn anybody. Because everybody falls short. Everybody sinned. We've all messed up. You know, I call myself a Christian, but I'm in an unequally yoked relationship. I'm a Christian and I'm going out with an unbeliever. That's my boyfriend. That's my girlfriend. They're not a believer. They're baptized in the Catholic Church, though. But they don't hold your same belief system. They don't hold your same values. The Word of God speaks against this. You know, I call myself a Christian, but I get drunk occasionally. I'm not talking about having a beer with your meal. I'm not talking about having a beer as you watch the game. I'm talking about drunkenness. I call myself a Christian, but I get drunk sometimes. I just do. Is that okay? No, it's not. It's not okay. It's not okay. And see, I don't want to make anyone feel inferior here because I have screwed up in every area that I talk about. I have. And it breaks my heart. And you know, but this is life or death, guys. Get this. This is not a game. It's not a game. I, you know, I call myself a Christian, but I enjoy entertainment like movies with profanity and sex and all kinds of lewdness and the worst of all with blasphemy, where they're using the Lord, the holy God that we've just spoken about's name in vain. This has rocked me this week because I'll tell you what, as somebody who teaches the Bible, and I don't know if any of you teach the Bible, but ask anyone who teaches the Bible, the entire week before you're getting ready to teach a sermon, the Lord, he brings you through the ringer. He shows you every area in your life that you're failing. And so again, I stand before you as somebody, I've failed in every area here. But Deuteronomy 6:5 says that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. What does that mean to you? That God calls us to love him with all of us. with all of us, with our entire being. But too often, we want the best of both worlds, don't we? And we do. We do. We don't. Our flesh does, I should say. We want the best of both worlds. We want our cake and eat it too. And you know, but we're called to love the Lord with all of us. And in our society today, there's such a warped view of Jesus. There really is. There's such a warp. We've got a couple of years back or so, you know, we've got songs on the radio. Jesus walks. Jesus. And then he's just cussing through the thing. It's just like, and then you got people thinking, no, that's okay. Kanye said it is. And so all of a sudden we've got this picture of Jesus through what this guy is talking about and not through the Word of God. We've got the Da Vinci Code, you know, that was the big craze for a while. Jesus is married to Mary Magdalene. Blasphemy. And yet it's a best-selling book and a top-grossing film. And yet people have got this view of God based on that. They've got Jesus bobblehead dolls, Jesus is my homeboy t-shirts. They've got Time Magazine every December without fail. It's like, oh, well, Christmas is coming up. Let's put out an episode of who Jesus really is. And they have no clue because they don't look here. And so they come out with these views, and then people are like, oh, Time Magazine, they nailed it on that one. Jesus was in the Neanderthal. It's like, no, what are you talking about? You've got no clue. But yet Jesus has been skewed in our society so much that it's up to us as Christians to represent him right in our culture. Believe me, the kingdom of God is not depending on us. If it was, we'd be in trouble. He'd be in trouble. But it's not. But my point is, as believers, as people who love God and have a relationship with God, we need to represent him right in this world. People need to see who he really is. And, you know, if we had a pie chart of our heart, and it looks something like this. I couldn't find a red piece of paper, so I chose pink. It's better than yellow, right? All right, well, or black. If we had a pie chart of our hearts and it looked like this, what would yours look like? And there's the family time. Now over here, we've got fun. Got food over here. School, you know, I like it, but there it is. Relationships, friendships, there it is. Oh, Jesus is over here. He's got this sliver of my life. He's got Sundays. I pray before I eat when nobody's looking as well. That goes in there, right there. This is what our hearts should look like. This is it. Jesus. He's on the throne of our heart, and everything else is just byproducts of our relationship with God. In our job, in our workplace, we're a Christian who works there. We're not a Christian when we leave there and we act like hell when we are there. Our Christianity, our relationship with God needs to permeate every single area of our lives because that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. And so are we compartmentalizing our hearts? Are we doing that? I do that. Why do we do that? We compartmentalize our hearts and we find our lives like this. And it seems that in Christianity, in many ways, we're the only ones like this. In some ways, you know. Don't get me wrong. I mean, you've got Jews and they've got their tassels and their yarmulkes and you can see them from a mile away. You know, you've got Muslims who oftentimes, you know, they do bad things and they also do devout things, you know, with they'll do the carpets and the five prayers a day and the pilgrimages and... And oftentimes you can tell who one is. And listen, I'm not saying we should all get button-up white shirts, wear name tags with 10-speed bicycles. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying we need uniforms. I'm saying we need lives that represent Jesus. We need lives that when people see us, they say, they're different. Hey, you know this guy I work with at work? He doesn't laugh at the things I laugh at. He doesn't do the things I do. But yet he's so happy. All the time he's happy. He got fired and he's laughing. You know, I'm going a little overboard here, but you know what I mean. It's like a life that a relationship with Jesus that permeates everything. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, you don't have to turn there, but you all remember the story of the prophet Elijah and how he's on Mount of Carmel and he's there and he's got the 450 prophets of Baal and he withstands them by himself. How often, if we're the only Christian in the room, we're just kind of like, I ain't going to say nothing. None of these people believe. There's 450 religious people. And he's the only one that has a devout relationship. The only one that has a relationship with God. And there he is. He's on there and he's saying to these guys, listen, choose this day who you're going to serve. Are you going to serve Baal or are you going to serve the true and living God? But choose now. You see, because what's often missed in that story is that these guys, they didn't just believe in Baal. They believed in all types of gods. They even believed in the Most High God of the Bible. But they were so divided. Their lives were so divided. Their hearts were so divided that Elijah said, listen, you're going to choose this day who you're going to serve, because you're not a follower of the Lord if you're a follower of Baal. So he tells them, choose this day. And you know, the question that we need to ask ourselves, there's a couple questions we should ask ourselves this morning. And that's, one, how, in what areas of my heart, in what areas of my life am I divided? What areas of my life am I divided? And secondly, how long will I stay that way? How long will I choose to stay divided, to stay on the fence? To be a man who carries this book to Sunday service but doesn't live it. You see, that there's a big difference between an individual who calls himself a Christian and an individual who lives it. You know, I heard a pastor say just recently, and it just totally rocked me, man. This guy's speaking about how, you know, we get it when we're kids. I mean, even here in the VBS, we had the musical chairs going. We did Follow the Leader and Simon Says, and yet so often we're like, yeah, you know, we can do that. We can do the Simon Says. Simon Says, do this. And so we do it. Pat your head. Simon Says, run across the room. Me and Paul, we got the kids all day long with that game. But Simon Says this, Simon, and then do this. And then they're out. But you get what I'm saying. But yet, when it comes to Jesus Says, it's just like, oh, yeah, you know, we just memorize it and we quote it. And we put it on bumper stickers on the back of our cars, and yet we don't live it. Jesus says, do this, and we say, oh, yeah, that's good. Let me find out what that means in the Greek. And this pastor goes on to say, you know, can you imagine, he says, if I send my little girl into her room and I say, clean your room, okay? And she goes there, and she comes back 2 hours later, and she says, hey, you know, I was thinking about what you were saying. And, yeah, sounds really good. So what I did was I memorized what you said. You know, and then I looked it up in the Greek, and I invited all my friends over, and we sat in a big circle. And then what we did was we talked about it. What would it look like if we cleaned the room? And so it's like okay. And so this is what I came to, Dad. You know, what? Get back in your room. You know, clean your room. But we do that with the Scripture. Jesus says, "Do this," and it's like, okay. I mean, that's a good one. That's gonna be my life verse. My life, and we don't live it. It's absolutely ludicrous. And it sounds ridiculous. That's because it is ridiculous. But that's what we do so often. And you know, God says, be holy as I am holy. That's what he says. Numerous times in the Word. Be holy, for I am holy. Let me just give you a little definition here. The word holy, it means set apart. It means set apart. It means we shouldn't be found in the bubble room at the club bumping and grinding like the world does. It's just, that's what that means. It means we're set apart. It means that when we're in a room with a bunch of people, you recognize that we're not like everybody else. We don't do the things everybody else does. You know, I love what A.W. Tozer says in this book. It's called Men Who Met God. I just think, you know, what are we living for? Look what he says here. He says, if you're living only to buy and sell and get gain, then that's not enough. If you're living only to sleep and work, then that's not enough. If you're living only to prosper and marry and raise a family, that's not enough. If you live only to get old and die and never find forgiveness and daily sense of God's presence in your life, you've missed God's great purpose for you. It says a great number of believers have set limitations on what they're willing to do for the Lord, for His church, for His people. Such an attitude only underscores the contemporary unwillingness of professing Christians to take the Word of God seriously. Their difficulty is not in understanding the Bible. It's not in understanding the Bible, but in persuading their untamed hearts to accept its plain instruction. The question we face, therefore, is not theological. We know that Scripture teaches. Rather, our problem is moral. Have we the courage to stand up for what we know to be true and right? Can we bring ourselves to take up the cross with its blood and its death and its reproach? Do you love the things that God loves, and do you hate the things that God hates? It's a fair question. Or does he still only have sections of your life? You know, what we've done is oftentimes, I know what I've done in my own life, and I'll speak from my own experiences, and I feel like it's done in many ways in the church today, is what we've done is we've taken carnality in the Christian life, and we've labeled it with a little banner that says liberty. This is my liberty in Christ. I can do this. Liberties. Liberties are an incredible thing that the Lord has given us. And I'm not preaching against liberties, believe me. We're free in Christ. There is freedom in Christ. But just be weary of labeling your carnality with a tag called liberty. Because there are some things that we as Christians don't have the liberty to do. Some of the things I mentioned before, you know, and you know, there are some things that you do have the liberty to do. And there are some things you just need to take it up with the Lord and say, Lord, is this beneficial for me? You know, all things are lawful, Paul said, but not all things are beneficial. Should I really be watching this? Should I really be listening to this? What about the books we have on our shelves? Magazines we may have on the table in the dining room? What about TV shows that we watch? Are they really honoring and pleasing to the Lord? And again, these are things you take this up with the Lord. I'm not telling you how to live your life. Internet sites. Are there some internet sites that we're going to that we shouldn't go to? We know we shouldn't go to? It is better that you throw your computer off an 8-story balcony than continue in that. Make sure nobody's at the bottom before you throw it. Because I'm serious, throw it. Get rid of it. If it's causing you to stumble, cut it off. Music. Listen, this is a huge one, right? I mean, oh, but it's just a love song. I know it talks about all kinds of great... Okay. But I just like the beat and the rhythm. I know that it's blasphemy. He's just talking all kinds of stuff about Jesus or it's not pleasing or honoring to the Lord. But I like the rhythm. The melody's good. Really? Movies. It's probably the most convicting one for me because I love movies. And yet I was thinking so much about it this week, and I'm like, man, how often do we say things like, well, there's not that much cussing. I looked it up on Focus on the Family. There's only like 2 F words. Or, you know, I mean, it's no big deal. I looked it up. There's not. I mean, there's a sex scene in it, but it's really small, barely shows anything. And sometimes I think if we could just record ourselves and play it back, we think, how ridiculous do I sound? Because it really is. When we stand before the Lord, none of this stuff is going to matter. None of it's going to matter. And you know, I could go on with this stuff for hours, but you know, it's not my intent to drop a guilt trip or be like, look at you sinners. Like I said, the fingers are definitely at me first. And it's not my intent to drop a guilt trip. I've fallen so short so often. Even as a pastor, fallen on my face over and over and over again. And sometimes we struggle with our sin. We struggle with our sin and we say, man, when is this going to stop? When is this going to end? Why do I keep falling? And we do. We struggle. We need the Lord's power in our life to overcome sin. He says, Jesus says, who the Son sets free is free indeed. And we can be free in Christ. We can be free from the bondages that sin brings. See, what I'm not talking about is the individual who sins, because we all do. We all fall in that category. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the individual who doesn't find themselves at the end of that sin repenting. See, because the righteous man falls 7 times, but 7 times he gets up. And sometimes it's really hard to get up. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you've fallen into the same sin over and over and over again, and you're having trouble getting up because you're so tired of saying, Lord, forgive me for this. Because you said it yesterday, and you said it the day before yesterday, and you're tired of asking for forgiveness for the same sins, and sometimes we can't get up, and yet the Lord picks us up. The Lord carries us. He's not going to give up on you. He's not going to give up on you. No matter how many times you fall, He will not give up on you. We quit on people. He doesn't quit on us. He is faithful and just to complete that which he started in your life. He's faithful. He's not going to quit, but we need to be people who see ourselves in the light of a holy God and are able to repent, who are willing to repent. Isaiah, in verse 5, he says, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone." Correct response. "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so Isaiah sees the Lord in all of his splendor. And you've got to understand that as he sees the Lord in all of his splendor, this may very well be the first time he's ever seen himself in this light. He sees all of his depravity, his wickedness. He sees this fallen nature, and yet while this is happening, he sees this seraphim fly, this burning one who takes up a coal, and maybe he's thinking, that's it. I don't want to go out like this, but I think this guy's going to smite me right now. And here this seraphim comes, and you have to picture this. He's coming with a hot coal, and he's got tongs in which he's carrying this hot coal. How hot does that coal have to be for a burning one to have tongs? That's a pretty hot piece of coal. And yet here he comes with this tongue and this coal in his hand. And Isaiah braces himself, and it says, "The one of the seraphim flew to me," verse 6, "having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged.'" Isaiah probably gets the most amazing surprise of his life. He thinks he's about to get wiped out by God, and the Lord comes. He sends a seraphim with this coal to touch his lips and cleanse him of all of his impurities, all of his wickedness, make atonement for this man, sets this man apart. The sin he felt, the woe is me, the curse that Isaiah felt is taken away. But there's something very important I want you to learn from this story here. We never, ever, ever want to see the throne of God without first seeing the altar. We never want to see the throne of God without first seeing the altar, because you see, we cannot come to the throne of God unless there is first an altar of sacrifice. An altar in which the sinless Lamb of God in Jesus was slain for our iniquity, for our sin. Jesus, that coal which purges us. We've got to see the altar. We've got to see the sacrifice. We've got to see our sinfulness in the light of that. Jesus took it all. He paid it all. We couldn't do it, guys. We couldn't. There's no such thing as a good enough person to get into heaven. There's no "my good outweighs my bad." It's humanism. It's not biblical. God loves you. Every individual in this room, God loves you so much. He knew you were imperfect. He knew you would fall into sin. He loved you so much that he sent his only begotten Son, who never did anything, leaves the throne room of God to walk on earth as a human being and live the life, the perfect life that you couldn't live. Because with God, he demands perfection, and we're not perfect. And so he comes and he lives that perfect life we couldn't live. And then he dies on the cross for our sins, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. That we now can come into the presence of God because we have had somebody who's come and he's become the atonement for our life, for our failures, for every time we've messed up, for our continual habitual sin. He's died for it. Seeing the Lamb who was slain for our iniquities. When God reveals sin to us, and I want you to get this, when God reveals sin to us, it's not to discourage us. Because maybe this morning you're feeling, man, this is pretty heavy. I should have gone to McDonald's or something. You know, maybe you're feeling that this is really heavy. Maybe you're like, wow, there's just a lot of conviction right now. Listen, God is not convicting you to discourage you. Conviction is just God raising the bar. It's God raising the standard in your life. He's not condemning you. Don't leave this place defeated. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1 says. There's none. No condemnation. He doesn't want you to leave discouraged. He wants you to bring to you a place of repentance. That's what he wants. That's what he desires. And, you know, the coal was white hot, burning hot, holy hot. And to put, it was, you know, to put that fire in his message and the truth in his doctrine, he would later say, "Come, though your sins are like scarlet, I will make it white as snow." And he finishes this section by saying, "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here I am, Lord, send me.'" Isaiah's amazed. He's like, I'm still alive. My sins have been washed clean. Here I am, send me. Whatever you want, Lord, send me. I'll do whatever you want. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll give up whatever you want me to give up. Here I am, send me. Whatever you want, Lord. Whatever you want. You know, he doesn't look around to see if anybody else is volunteering. Like, well, I guess I'll go. You know, that's not his attitude here. And you know, God is, it's not that God is unsure of who he's going to send. Like, who should I send? Who will go for me? It's like that same scene with Adam in the garden where he's like, Adam, where are you? It's not like God is like, man, Adam's gotten really good at hide and go seek. I can't find the guy anymore, you know? That's not what's going on here. What God desires is willingness. So you can go away today from this message, and you may have even taken physical notes or mental notes of things in your life that God is putting his finger on. And you can walk away and you can say, it's okay. I'm still going to go to church, but I don't want to give that up. And what you're really saying is he's not worth it. He's not worth it. Here I am, Lord, send me. Whatever you want, wherever you want, I'll do it. I'll go. My sins have been washed away. My eternal address has been changed from hell to heaven. And if that wasn't enough, God commissions him. And, you know, after having this experience, Isaiah is going to go no matter what the call of his life is. And sometimes we forget and we take for granted just how great this salvation is that we have. We're chosen people set apart for God's purposes. And we need to understand that you're to be set apart for his purposes. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And this life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me." Isaiah's message of repentance and forgiveness was so effective because it was experiential. That's why it was so effective, because it was experiential. He wasn't just throwing things out there. This was throughout his ministry, the 55 or so chapters of Isaiah, his ministry was so effective because it was experiential. He had experienced God in a very personal way in his life. He stood before the Lord sitting on his throne. It was real to Isaiah. And you know, and I'm going to close with this. The truth of his message was lived out in his life. The truth of the message of Isaiah was lived out in his life. Parents, do you want your kids to walk with the Lord? Do you want your kids to know Jesus? Live it. Live it. Because if God is not real to you, he's not going to be real to them. If you're sitting in here this morning and you have unsaved family members or maybe friends who you love them, live it. How will they see their need for Christ if you don't live like there is one? How are they going to see their need for Christ if you're not living like there is a need for him? We're going to face this God, and the question is, what are we going to be found doing? What direction are we going to be found going? Let's finish strong, guys. Because some of us are young here, and that doesn't matter. Because tomorrow is promised to no one. Nobody. Tomorrow is not promised to any of us. And you know, what in life do you want more than to hear God say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done.
Do you want to hear anything else? Do you want anything else more than God to say, well done? Because if you do, you've missed the whole point of everything I've said. What do you want more? Nothing else will matter. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, there is none that I desire but you. My heart and my flesh fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Father, we're so humbled because the truth is we're not good enough, and yet we're so blessed. Because we not only have a Redeemer, but our Redeemer lives. God, I thank you that you desire to bless us, that your thoughts for us are good and not of evil, that you desire us to live an abundant life. I just pray that this morning, starting with me, we would all check our hearts, that we would, Psalm 139, that we would search our hearts, see if there's any wickedness in it, Lord. And I just pray that you would purge us, that you would sanctify this church, Lord. That the sins that may be being committed, that nobody thinks anybody knows, you know. Help us, God. Enable us. Empower us. Because we are but dust and we don't have the strength.